So just to refresh some memory, and for those who have joined us just now, we're working our way through 1 John. It's a chapter in, it's a book in the scripture towards the end, just three, four books before the Revelation. And it's a letter of John the Apostle, sometime around AD 90, 95, towards the end of the, or close of the first century. And during that time, there are a lot of false teachings coming up, and the church gets confused, and so he wrote the letter. He was pastoring the church in Ephesus at that time, and then he was also overseeing many churches in Asia Minor. Today, that Asia Minor in our geography is actually known as the modern Turkey. So that's about the area that he was, looking at. Now we're working our way in that series, and just to refresh our memory where we're at, let's read chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. Because this is a series of a series. It's part 2 of a short series, three-part series. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 4, he says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner in which he walked." Of course, the pronoun he there refers to Jesus Christ. That's what John was saying. So in that context, when he said that whoever abides in him, whoever claims to be in Christ, whoever claims to be Christian, he ought to walk in the same manner that Christ walked. That's what we were looking at in this particular section. How did Christ walk? And the description that the Bible has for Christ, if you summarize it as short as you can, it is the word love. Jesus walked in love. And he displayed and demonstrated that love in three ways: the love for God, the love for the people, and the love for the world. So in our last sermon, in part one of this mini-series, we have seen that John talk about the love for others. And Jesus exemplified that. He showed how he loved his disciples, how he loved the people around him, how he had compassion. And John is saying that if you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, you're a believer of Christ, then you ought to love one another. And we look at that. Now, you may wonder why we jump to one another. But John, in John's sequence, he started with that. He started for love one another. And we learned in that particular sermon that loving one another is an Old Testament command. It's an old commandment. It was nothing new. It has been commanded from the beginning. You can read it in Deuteronomy, Genesis. The Old Testament people have been exhorted to love. But we also learned that loving one another is a new commandment. Because when Christ gave that to his disciples, he put a different perspective to it. In the Old Testament, they were commanded to love their neighbor as themselves. But they were commanded to hate their enemies. They were commanded that, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But in the New Testament, when Jesus said, "Love one another, love your neighbors," he put a new perspective. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. You know, do good to them. Overcome evil with good. If your enemy thirsts, give him water to drink. If he hungers, give him food. If he's naked, give him clothes to wear. So he expanded that. A new perspective that he has added to that love for one another is as you serve one another. And then again, we have learned that loving one another is an evidence of true spiritual birth. All right? It is an evidence. It is not a way to be born again. It is not a way to be a Christian. You know, you love people so much because you're hoping you can earn the credit to become a child of God. Now it says the other way around. You're a child of God, and that will show us an evidence that you're a child of God. We have seen that. And it led us to the fourth lesson that we have. Loving one another ought to be a true believer's way of life. John will be repeating that again and again and again as we go through the study of 1 John. So that was the first part. Part one was loving one another. The biblical view of love on the aspect of loving one another. Jesus exemplified that. He lived that. And he was saying to his disciples, love one another as I have loved you. And then the next is he demonstrated in his life the love for God. And that's what we're going to look at in our text today, verses 12 to 14. Now, some of you may have noticed and wonder, there is nothing in this text that talks about love for God. How can we learn biblical view of love for God from this text? Well, by God's grace, I will endeavor to make that connection later. But before we do that, let us try to understand what these verses are really telling us. Let me address first the controversy. There's been some controversy on this verse. Consider this quote. Can you show the quote? There. Oh, too small. Kindly take your binoculars and look at it, so that you can read it, but I'll read it to you anyway. This is a quote from Albert Barnes. Albert Barnes on his notes on the scripture. There has been much difference of opinion among commentators in regard to this verse and the three following verses on account of their apparent tautology. You know, I'm learning a new word. I learned this new word this week, tautology. It just means needless repetition of an idea. If you don't know that, now you're learning a new word as well. Some are already opening their dictionary. Even Dudry supposes that considerable error has crept into the text and that a portion of these verses should be omitted in order to avoid repetition. But there is no authority for omitting any portion of the text, and the passage is very much in accordance with the general style of the Apostle John. The author of this epistle was evidently accustomed to expressing his thoughts in a great variety of ways, having even the appearance of needless repetition, that the exact idea might be before his readers, and that his meaning might not be misapprehended. In order to show that the truths which he was uttering in this epistle pertained to all and to secure the interest of them all, he addresses himself to different classes and says that there were reasons existing in regards to each class why he wrote to them. Now, I have to admit, I had to wrestle really hard when I was studying this. But I trust that the Holy Spirit will help us to understand this. So let's make some important observations from the passage. You see, the passage appears to be two sets of exhortation, two similar sets, right? I'm writing to you, little children. I'm writing to you, fathers. I'm writing to you, young men. And then he repeated it. I write to you, children. I write to you, fathers. I write to you, young men. In the two sets, there are different tenses. In the first set, he said, I am writing to you, which is a present perfect tense. And then in the second, although it's kind of present tense to us, I write, the original actually is a past tense. I have written to you. Those two sets. So it seems to be like two distinct sets. However, in the I'm writing to you little children, the word children in the first set is not the same as the word children in the second. Some of you know Greek. If I do wrong, don't throw stones at me, all right? Okay, so this is in verse 12, The little children is the Greek word technia. It means infants, born ones, speaking of offspring in a general sense without regard for age. And John has the habit of addressing the whole church or the believers with this term. He would always address them as my little children. It's a phrase of affection, but he treats them as little children, born ones, generally children of God, my spiritual children. That's what he means. That's in the first. In the second, however, in verse 13, he used the word paedia. That's where we get the word paediatrician. All right, and it means little or young children. These are children who, they are referring to these children when they are the children who would sit in worship, sit with their parents, children who have the capacity to listen. They may not comprehend everything that's being said, but they have the capacity to listen. These are the young children in church. So commentators usually vary at this stage. Some believe that in verse 12, John is addressing all believers in general, regardless of their age or maturity. The term technia refers to all those who are born again and describes believers as children of God. And this is the same word that is used in John 13, 33. You're children of God. In 1 John 2, 1, you're children of God. Verse 28, children of God. Chapter 3, verse 7, differentiate the children of God versus the children of the devil. This is that word. Now, in using the term paedia, is that the way to pronounce it? I don't know. On the other hand, some commentators believe that John is addressing a specific group of young children in the church. Now, if this is so, it makes sense. Why? Because if he says, I'm writing to you little children in general, then the next verses make sense. Because I'm writing to you fathers, I'm writing to you young men, I'm writing to you little children. In order, right? But if you say that verse 12 children and verse 13 children are the same, then I cannot comprehend why John would address this group in that order. Children, then he jumps to father, and then he jumps to young men. It doesn't make sense to me. And in the culture of their time, every time they address a group like this, it is out of respect that they would address them by age. Talk to the older people first, and take to the next group, and then address the younger ones. That was the cultural way of the time. So, I would lean more on that. I would lean more on the aspect that in verse 12, he was addressing the whole church, the children of God. And then he begins to address them in different classes and telling them what he wants to tell them. The significance of this view is that John here is reiterating to whom he is addressing his message. He wants to make sure that the next things that he's going to say will be understood, that it is addressed to those who are born again in Christ. Because the way he refuted the false teachers is he was addressing the church, the true believers, because he wants to assure them of their security in Christ. You know, the case of false teachers and true believers at that time is not, the true believers are here, and the false teachers are out here, and they're making their demonstration. And it's not. They're all in the church. They're all sitting in a pew. They're in the synagogue. They are there. And so when John speaks to the true believers, those who are false professors of faith will hear it exactly. But because they are false professors, then they know John is not addressing them. John is actually refuting them. So he said that at the start, I am writing to you, little children. He's not only reminding them of their identity in Christ, though, but he is reminding them of the very heart of the gospel. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. That is a very, very important statement. We usually say it's a very loaded statement. The very heart of the gospel is the forgiveness of sin. A lot of people today hear the gospel and they believe the gospel because of its promises of prosperity. A lot of people believe the gospel and profess to have accepted Christ, but they have no clue about their sin. They cannot connect Christ with sin. But that's the very core. The reason why Christ was nailed to the cross is because Christ nailed our sin to himself to the cross. All the others are peripheral benefits, I would say. But that's the very core. Why is that? Because sin is the power behind lawlessness. We tend to blame Satan and the world, the troubles surrounding us. But in reality, it is our sin that causes all this trouble. It is our sinful nature that makes us decide. You know, Satan and the world are mere motivating factors. They're just the ones with the hook, line, and sinker dangling temptations in front of you, in front of us. But the commission of sin is because of us, because of sinful nature. We commit sin because we are sinners. It was sin that separated us from God. The Bible says that we who claim to be Christians were dead, were past tense, were dead in our trespasses and sins in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It was because of sin that Jesus was crucified. Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, so if you have the Bibles with you, you can flick there very quickly. Move a few pages back. In Colossians 2:13, he said this, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Oftentimes, we who have been Christians for a while have this unconscious impression that the gospel is only for the unsaved. We are very conscious of preaching the gospel in our evangelistic efforts to reach out to the lost. But once we are saved by the truth of the gospel, we tend to focus on the do's and don'ts of the Word of God and relegate the heart of the gospel into the sidelines until an opportunity for reaching out the unsaved world comes. But hang on. If you read the epistles of John, Paul, Peter, and the other writers, they are all addressed to the church. They are addressed to believers. And yet they always start their letter with a clear presentation of the gospel. They are reminding the people who are saved the importance of the gospel in their lives. And we need to be reminded of that. Here, John is saying that, my little children, I am writing to you because your sins are forgiven. This is a constant reminder, even for us who are saved. We need to hear that. We need to understand that it is the power behind all what we do in obeying God. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, live there is not just from being dead to becoming alive. Live in that particular statement is a manner of life, the way you live. It's a continuing thing. And yes, the gospel has the power unto salvation, but it is the gospel of Christ also that will help us to live the life that he wants us to live. And that is why John started with that. Because in the next things that he is going to say, he will tell them how to live in two ways, positive and a negative. In verse 12 to 13, he is talking about living in terms of growing spiritually. And in verse 15, all of a sudden he said, do not love the world. So the gospel is the power that saves and shall continue to be the power wherein we can live by faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 to 10, again, Paul said this to Timothy, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, for I share, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been invested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So John, in reminding his readers of their identity in Christ, also alludes to the power by which his next exhortation can be applied and realized. So in spite of the differences of the word of the little children and the children, it is clear that there are three groups of believers being addressed in this passage. Fathers, the young men, and young children. So the father... If this is the case, then we are able to look at this as the stages of spiritual growth. Yeah, those are the three groups. The fathers, the word is pater, father, parent. The age could be over 40, based on the term that the way they used the term at the time, and in reference to the next group. The second group is the young men. Can you push the slide, please? Thank you. Yeah, the young men. Now, the word is usually applied to those who are in the vigor of life. They're in their prime of their life, they call it. And the early New Testament would usually be about 20 to 40 years. And that's the time where, you know, they are very energetic. They do a lot of things. Now, in our society today, these are those whom we consider the young adults. All right? So if you're working towards 40, you're still young. So, you know, don't worry about it. So, legally, 18 years of age for us today, maybe, and above, but spiritually speaking, the 18 years may not be a good indicator. It is not a good indicator. Can you raise my microphone volume, please? Because I think they are having trouble listening to me. Okay, legally. 18 years of age and above, but spiritually the 18 years may not be a good indicator, as I've said. Now, the next group will be the young children. Again, here is the pedia, young children who are capable of understanding the instructions of the law and the teachings of the apostles and elders, but are still under the supervision and guidance of their parents. I can see a lot of pedia in this room. And I'm really glad they're learning. They're jotting down notes, writing down and all, and smiling at me and pretending that they're listening. Ah, not yet, they're listening. I know you are listening. So if this is the case, then we can look at these different classes of people as the stages of spiritual growth. The stages of spiritual growth, and we will see how John is presenting this to us. Now, we will do it in reverse. Culturally, you should address the fathers, the young men, the children. But because we're talking of spiritual growth, I'll do it in reverse. I'll talk about the children first, and then the young men, and then the parents. So these are these. In verse chapter 2, it says, I write to you children because you know the Father. That is the reason that he gave, because you know the Father. As mentioned earlier, there are those who are still under parental guidance and instruction. Now, spiritually speaking, children are immature, and immature spiritual children, their knowledge may be limited to that relationship with God alone. God is my Father. God adopted me to his family through Christ. And they're so excited because of that relationship. And yet, in their immaturity, they are very susceptible to being misled by false teachers. They are susceptible to different teachings here or they hear. They are so attached to their discipler, for example, the one who teaches them. They're so dependent, just like kids dependent on their parents. They know the Father, yes, but they're distinguished by their newfound relationship with God and the attachment to their disciples, the one who's teaching them. They tend to follow everything. They listen, they say. Now, they would hear a lot, now, especially now. You can just go to the internet and some young Christians, so zealous to be learning the Word of God, they'll jump into the internet, they'll open the web, get anything that is spiritual in nature, they'll just read, they'll listen, and they will believe. Sometimes it's not only what they hear. Spiritual children, we need to be careful in front of them, especially if you have the ministry of leadership or you're discipling something. Be very careful in the way, because they don't just listen, they watch. And they will learn to do what you do. These are spiritual children. In some sense, they could be understood and it should be dealt with sensitivity. But oftentimes, it could be a problem because they usually are motivated by fleshly desires. In their pursuit in life, their pursuit is always, it tends to be earthly. They are more concerned with prosperity. They are very grateful when they receive material blessings because they always link it with God. Oh, God has blessed me. I have a new car. Oh, I have a wonderful job. God's blessed. And it's not really wrong per se, but they always attach that. And everything, when everything is removed, they just crumble. The spirituality is so affected by those kind of things because they are so motivated by fleshly things. Now, Paul had to say about this in 1 Corinthians 3, 1-4. Because they are so, I want to follow this man. Oh, this one is very impressive. Oh, he preached really well and all. And so that's the kind of thing that they have. Paul said, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still in the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not in the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apostle, are you not being merely human? So that's the kind of characteristics that these people have. As with physical babes, the immaturity of spiritual children makes them prone to deception. And their lack of discernment makes them vulnerable to the allurements of the false teachers. So that's why Paul said, our goal is not to remain as children, that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every kind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. That's the goal. Let me just pause here and challenge you. When John wrote this exhortation, he was addressing the young children in the church. Sadly, today, some Christians today, while they are no longer young in age, they are still characterized as young children spiritually. Well, that is understandable for those who have been born again just recently. We understand that. But for those who have been born again years and have lived Christian life for years and still remain children, it's just, you know, it's sad. They have no desire to grow. They have no desire to learn more about the Word of God. They're so dependent on, they come to church on Sunday, listen to the Word of God, and yep, I learned something new, then go out there and not change at all. Are you that person? Are you that person that the writer of Hebrews addressed when he said this in Hebrews chapter 5, 11 to 14? About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. How is your spiritual standing? How is your spiritual maturity? How long have you been saved, if I may ask that? You might, you know, be grateful and proud, oh, God saved me 5 years ago, 10 years ago. But where do you stand in this scale of spiritual maturity? The next group. The spiritual young men, the spiritual young men. You can read this from chapter 2, verse 13b and 14b. And look at how he wrote. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Very energetic, spiritually very zealous, very active. Probably these are the people you always see running around in the church or in fellowship, and you just can't miss them because they are so zealous for God. Some of them may be too zealous that you will find them in the corner in the street arguing with somebody about their doctrines and theology and all those things. They are skilled, you know, in their theology. They maintain that fire, the father-son relationship. While maintaining the fire or the fervor or the father-son relationship, they also advance. You know, they advance in their doctrine and knowledge of Scripture. They develop a sound biblical worldview. Their theology is largely sound and in place, and they have a mature love for the Word of God. Now, as the psalmist described in Psalm 1:2, the psalmist describes in Psalm 1:2, they delight in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. These are the young men, spiritual young men. John said they are strong. They are strong in their in doctrinal truth, and the Word of God abides in them. The love for the truth motivates them to proclaim it, to defend it, and to live it. And what's the result of that? The result is they overcome the evil one. Wonderful. Armed with this sound doctrine they have learned, they are able to live a holy life, and they are able to refute error and guard the truth. Are you this man? Are you at this stage of your spiritual growth? The next group, spiritual fathers. Spiritual fathers. Verse 13a and 14a, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Exactly the same statement. There's nothing much to learn. There's no controversy. It's the same word. And that's why some people say it might be error. He just kind of copied the word twice. He was very sleepy. I do that sometimes, you know, when you're typing and doing, and you're just so tired, you type a sentence in your mind, then just type it again, and when you're reviewing it, oh, this is a double statement. But not with John, all right? First John is the Word of God. First John is Scripture. It is inspired. Repetition was with a purpose. Parents, how many times would you repeat yourself to your kids just to make sure they heard you? And to make sure that, you know, they're going to do what you said. Same thing with God. We are a hard-headed generation, you know, stiff-necked. God has to repeat himself again and again. And it's the same case here. But notice not only the identical statements. The key to understanding this phrase actually has to do with a reference to know him and the reference to time. So when he said to the children, you know the Father, he was talking about the relationship that they have with the Father. But here, fathers, I'm writing to you because you know him. It's not just knowledge, mental knowledge or what, about knowing someone. Know him here, the word know, he used the word ginosko, which means your relationship with him, because of your relationship with him. And the reference to time from the beginning. And if he's talking to fathers who live like 60 years old and more, and he was referring to the beginning with them, then he must be pointing, I'm writing to you, fathers, because of that relationship you have with him from the beginning until now. The argument here is that this group had long been acquainted with Jesus and his teachings. They had a long opportunity of developing the relationship with Jesus Christ, and that having understood thoroughly his doctrines, John addressed them as aged and established Christians and called on them to maintain the true doctrines of the gospel against the dangerous errors which then prevailed. You have been faithful, fathers. You have known him from the beginning. Carry on. Don't be swayed by these new false teachings. You know him. You know his teachings. That's how stable you are. And these are the ones described in Hebrews 12:14 as those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So three classes. spiritual children, spiritual young men, spiritual fathers, where do you belong? Is my challenge to you this morning. Now to the question, what is the connection of our spiritual growth to the biblical view of love? Is it connected? Now, first of all, you need to make sure that you are born again. Before we talk about spiritual growth, you need to make sure that you are born into the family of God. There is no growth spiritually when you are spiritually dead. That's why John had begun there. He made sure that they understood that your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. When Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a religious leader, a lawyer at that time, came to Jesus at night and acknowledged that Jesus is a teacher, he was there to talk about the law because he acknowledged the part that you are a teacher. What was the first thing that Jesus told him in John chapter 3? You must be born again. That's where it starts. All the rest are irrelevant unless you are born again. And we have heard many, many times during our service here, from the introduction of Sunday, from the songs that we sing, from the communion, from this reading of the psalm, we have seen that being born again is to believe in Jesus Christ. That's how to be born again, to trust the Lord that he died for your sin. Your sin was nailed to the cross. You acknowledge your sin because that is that sin that separates you from God, and you acknowledge that. And the only way for you to go to God and be reconciled with God is Jesus Christ. And the ladies last night had a fantastic message when it was emphasized. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that's where you start. Make sure that you are that. You are the person who has put his faith in Jesus Christ. So if that aspect of your life has been settled and you are born again, then what motivates you to grow spiritually? Some people are motivated to grow and learn more about the Scripture because of their fear of salvation, of losing their salvation. Oh, if I don't do this, or if I don't do that, God might strip me of that salvation that I have, I may lose it. Some are motivated by the benefits and blessings. Oh, God promised that if I do this, he will bless me. If I do this, he will curse me. I'm going to have a difficult life because I don't obey God. Well, true, it might happen, but that is not the motivation. God is gracious. Remember? Some are motivated by the affirmation and approval of men. Oh, I want people to look at me as a good Christian. Pious. I want to do things right. I want to do everything, you know, free and public, because I want people to approve of me and see me. There are more. I can't think of more, but I don't know, what is your motivation for growing spiritually? Because the true motivation for spiritual growth is our love for God. Our love for God should be the real motivation. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. In John 14:23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Love for God should be our motivation for growing spiritually. True spiritual growth comes through the word of God. That's why Jesus said, if you love me, you will abide in me. You will abide in my words. Psalm 1:3. We looked at Psalm 1:2 earlier. A person who delights in the law of the Lord. He is described in verse 3 of that same psalm as he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. That's what he is. He's a true, spiritual, matured Christian. reading the accounts of the gospel, we have no question about how Jesus loved God. He loved God. He showed his love for God in his devotion to the Father and his obedience to the Father. He showed that. And when he said, those who say, I am in Christ, ought to live the way he lived, then we ought to love God the way Jesus loved God. And it will manifest in us as we grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The love for God ought to be our motivation to grow. I believe that John is reminding his readers along that line of loving. God loves us. God loves us. We read, we hear again and again, God loves. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will be born again into the family of God. It was the love of God that we became children of God. We were born out of love. You know how John put it in 1 John 4:19? He said, we love because he first loved us. The love of God has born us to his family, but the love of God also sanctifies us because it is that love that helps us to love him. We love him because he first loved us. And that is the connection. A true spiritual growth is motivated by our love for God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. Lord, you love us first. You love us with the greatest love. And we can never surpass that love, O Lord. I pray, Heavenly Father, that your love will motivate us to love you. Through your love, we were adopted into the family through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. And I pray, Heavenly Father God, that as we remember that you love us, then we will love you. We will love your word. We will love to grow in our grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Heavenly Father, for each and everyone here today, that as they hear their word, Lord, that you will accomplish the purpose for which you send your word. As you have promised, Lord, you will not allow your word to return to you void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it. And I pray, Heavenly Father God, that your word today will just convict each and every heart that hear your message today, Lord. We thank you for our time. We thank you for the fellowship that you will give us after this, Lord God. We thank you for the joy that is in our heart because we know that you love us with an everlasting love. We praise you for this, Lord. We give you all the glory and honor for all that you have done to us. In Jesus' name, amen.